Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My text today is from the epistle lesson, specifically St. Paul's words to the congregation in Philippi in chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Some of you go way back and may recall the words of Rodney King, the poster boy for the 1992 LA race riots that cost many lives and over $1 billion in property damage. When King asked the rhetorical question, "Can't we all just get along?" Well, you know, Hollywood has woven that concept into countless movies, promoting the idea that, you know, if we just try to get to know each other a little better, that we're going to be able to eliminate that word enemy from our vocabulary. I recall a particular science fiction movie based on that premise called Enemy Mine. We're in the future, an interstellar war between humans and these ugly reptilian humanoids is fought. And they hate each other with a passion. So, when the fighter spaceships of the two opponents go into a dogfight over a desolate planet, the two enemies finally have to work together for 3 years just to survive that crash on the planet. And, of course, they become best friends instead of worst enemies. Problem solved. No more enemies. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful? No matter how diverse or our opinions may be or how radically different our beliefs and lifestyles, that all of us to just get along and be free of all enmity and thus free of all enemies. But you know, life isn't always successful in turning enemies into friends, is it? So what do we do then? Well, you know, on today's date, 21 years ago, it was a Tuesday, and many of us here were doing what I was doing, sitting fixated in front of the television as I watched in horror and disbelief, not just one, but both of the Twin Towers crumble into clouds of fire and dust before my eyes, all because some insidious enemies had caught us unaware and managed to accomplish the unthinkable. And then in the midst of our shock and disbelief, it didn't take long for my anger to begin forming at these heinous enemies whose cunning and destructive power had so naively been underestimated by our experts. And so I come here this morning to remind you of something that you'd rather not be reminded of. But here it is. If you are a true, unabashed, card-carrying, washed-in-the-waters-of-holy-baptism follower and representative of your personal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then I can say with 100% confidence that you will have enemies. In fact, you'll have more enemies than you literally know. This isn't a very popular notion, though, especially with some Christians who seem more intent on trying to really fit into the culture and not make waves, or at least keep getting some affirmation than daring to oppose the woke cancel culture of today. In fact, the entire concept of being an enemy or even having one seems totally out of sync with what many believers think it means to live a Christ-like life, a life that doesn't create any enemies. And yet it isn't. Well, yes, you say, but just look how Jesus taught his disciples to treat their enemies in Matthew 5, 39 and 41, where it says, "But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. And if a Roman soldier occupying Israel demands that you carry his gear for a mile, then offer to carry it a second Roman mile." And three verses later, Jesus adds, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you." And then St. Paul, he adds even more about how to treat our enemies when he quotes Proverbs 25 in Romans 12, verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, that's an ancient idiom, like saying, kill your enemy with kindness. Why? 1 Peter 3:15 to 16 kind of explains that our returning of good for evil should make the perpetrator ashamed, that is, feel guilty for his actions. But if someone, of course, treats us unkindly and we treat him unkind back, all we do really is to give him an excuse to kind of vindicate his original bad behavior. But did you notice something in all of this? God isn't vindicating the evils of our enemies or asking us even to act like they aren't enemies, or his enemy for that matter. What he is doing, though, is he's using us to reflect that kind of undeserved grace toward them that he's already showered upon us by sending his Son to 2 Corinthians 5:19 to reconcile the whole world unto himself. And yes, even God's enemies and ours are part of that whole world. Unless we forget, Paul says in Romans 5:10, while we, that's you and I, were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. As the cartoonist Walt Kelly once said, we have met the enemy and he is us. Evidently, we ourselves were our own worst enemy. Speaking of which, who really are our enemies, other than, of course, our own sinful nature? And I think like the rich young man who asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I think we also need to ask, who is our enemy? Sadly, according to our text for this morning, some of those enemies were within the congregation in Philippi that actually brought Paul to tears because of their apostasy and that they were tearing that congregation apart. So much so that Paul says that they had become enemies of the cross. Now, we don't know for sure, but a number of Bible scholars indicated that some Judaizers, in other words, teachers who believed that Christians still had to obey the Old Testament Levitical rules and laws and regulations, that they had somehow infiltrated the congregation and persuaded all the other members, or at least many of them, that it still was their good works plus Christ's sacrifice on the cross that brought salvation. That made these false teachers enemies of the cross, as well as within the Philippian church. Christ himself had such enemies as well, didn't he? Most of the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders, the enemies that he referred to as a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs and blind guides. We see those blind guides today as well. These enemies of Christ come knocking at our doors with names like the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Science, toting their false God and their false path to what they call heaven. We see these enemies on television shunning the word sin or even hell for fear of offending their cash clientele and teaching a prosperity gospel from which the preacher, ironically, always seems to benefit the most. These two are enemies of the cross. But you know, most tragic of all the enemies of the cross, however, are the ones mentioned by Jesus in this morning's gospel lesson. Remember that? Listen to his words again. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. For whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Remember back to the incident in Mark 3:21 where we're told, quote, when Jesus' family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. Even Jesus' own family initially acted like enemies, by trying to stop him from carrying out his messianic mission. And for a while, they too would be considered enemies of the cross. You see, Jesus' cross required the ultimate sacrifice in order to pay for our sins. The daily crosses that Christ challenges us to bear are not even in the same league, of course, but they too require sacrifice. And even if it's with the best of intentions that our loved ones try to stop us from that, they can't be abrogated. But it's in Ephesians 6, 11 to 12, that St. Paul reveals our most challenging enemies of the cross, where he warns, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." To which, by the way, St. Peter adds in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And yet, as formidable as these supernatural enemies might seem, we need not worry, because we have the most effective weapon available to protect us, and that is God's word of promise, found in none other than the familiar Psalm 23, verse 5, a verse I think we often just kind of slide by at times. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies," where David compares a lush banquet for God's people with the lush tableland area that the shepherd prepares for his flock, for them to feed in safety to their heart's content. Even though lurking really up in the shadows, up in the cliffs above, there are wolves and there are coyotes pacing back and forth. Their lips are parched, their tongues wagging, their eyes glazed, watching the grazing sheep right in front of their faces. If they could only get their teeth sunk into one of those sheep. But these enemies can't get at him, because on one side of the shepherd is his rod, and the other side is the shepherd's staff, making everything perfectly secure, even in the presence of their enemies. Have you ever heard of Ruby Bridges? Way back in 1960, she was a six-year-old black girl who ended up attending a segregationist all-white school in New Orleans by federal order. Four federal agents, U.S. Marshals, accompanied her down this crowded gauntlet of angry protesters to the front door of the school. The agents had told her not to say anything or even glance to one side or the other, but to only keep on focus on that front door, no matter what was shouted at her or thrown at her. And she did exactly what she was told and reached that door. Although one agent noticed, though, that in the process, her lips were always moving that whole time. When asked later about that, Ruby said, and I quote, "I was praying, please God, forgive these people, because even if they say these mean things, they don't know what they are doing. So you can forgive them just like you did those folks a long time ago when they said terrible things about you." When surrounded by the presence of our enemies, we also would do well to prayerfully keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and his cross to carry us through. As it says in Hebrews 12, 1 to 2, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." Jesus, the Prince of Peace, made it ironically clear that he did not come to bring peace but a sword. Little wonder his own life didn't end up with a coronation, but rather with a crucifixion. And if you take a good look at our society right now, we believers are pretty much living behind enemy lines. And when we're behind enemy lines, there are enemies. And yet the goal is not to be enemy-free, as though Christianity at its purest is so very winsome and compelling that no one who gets it will ever reject it. I wish. No, the gospel is scandalous and it is offensive to many. Many will openly reject it, not to mention its moral mandates. But we are not called to embody this culture, but rather the Christian is called to counter the culture. The kingdom of God that we advance is not the secular kingdom currently in place by any stretch of the imagination. So stop worrying about having enemies. Instead, concern yourself with having the right enemies for the right reasons. And by that I mean, for example, do not have enemies because you are intentionally offensive in your spirit. In other words, an ornery cuss. Do not have enemies because you are caustic and abrasive. Do not have enemies because you are unfeeling, uncaring, and unloving. But do have enemies because you stand for truth, God's inspired and inerrant truth of His Word. Do have enemies because you will not waver in the face of a majority opinion when it clashes with biblical authority. And do have enemies when you will not sacrifice your personal godly convictions. Written way back in the 1400s, Thomas A'Kempis's Imitation of Christ, just a little booklet, is still perhaps the most widely read Christian devotional work after the Bible. And he writes this: Jesus has many lovers of his heavenly kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. He has made many desirous of consolation, but few of tribulation. Many love Jesus so long as no adversities befall them. Isn't that true? If you have deluded yourself into thinking that you can have a crossless Christianity, don't worry about confronting the enemies of the cross around you. Don't bother. Avoiding the pain of our own cross is not a new syndrome, though, for followers of Christ. About 1,000 years before Thomas A'Kempis wrote that, St. Augustine of Hippo wrote these words: It is necessary to die, but nobody wants to. We want to reach the kingdom of God, but we don't want to travel by way of death. And yet there stands necessity saying, this way, please. My fellow cross bearers, we are not here on earth to avoid the cross, but we are here to lift it high, even in the presence of our enemies. And yes, even when those enemies of the cross might even be members of our own family. Life isn't always successful in turning enemies into our friends. But then, you know what? That's not our assignment. Our job is to help turn these enemies toward the cross, where they can discover Jesus as their best friend and much, much more. In His name, amen.